can find it. Roger, you did that. We're in the book of Hebrews, and I think it's just incredible that we're falling where we are in the book of Hebrews to start the new year. The subject of the hour is the discipline of God. For those of you in Jared's Sunday school class, you've already heard the sermon basically. I'm going to try and bring out some other things about this subject of the discipline of God. But if you will, stand with me. I'd like to start reading with verse number 4 and read down through verse 11. Let me back up to verse 3. It sort of gives a little context to this. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you will help us this morning as we try to understand the discipline of God, what it means, how we are to receive it, how that we know, Lord, as your children, that we need your shaping hand, and we need you to guide us, Lord. And sometimes this is the only way that we can learn and should learn. So help us study this passage. Help us to be able to leave this place today knowing something about how you are at work in our lives. We thank you so much that you are a good Heavenly Father and that we can always trust your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is fitting for us to begin this new year, 2015, with this lesson on the discipline of God. Many of us have already adjusted our lives. We need discipline to carry through the resolutions we've made. I mean, we're in it now 2 days or three. And so we need discipline in our lives. Someone said many people look forward to the new year for a new start on old habits. Well, a few years back, Jay Leno said these words, "Now there are more overweight people in America than average weight people. So overweight is now average, which means you've already met your New Year's resolution." So for some of us, maybe that is good news. But as a church, as the assembly of saints that meet right here each and every Lord's Day, I hope that we can resolve ourselves as individuals and as a church to the will of God. That we will live out our faith this year. I mean, we have been studying faith for a long time now. I think God will hold us responsible for a life of faith with all the sermons we've heard and the illustrations out of Holy Scripture that we've seen. Now, if you'll back up to chapter 10, just to give you a little context of our passage. In verse 32, the writer of Hebrews is calling these Christians. He says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Maybe some of the listeners here, the readers in this book, maybe some of them were wondering, why does God allow this suffering? Why does God allow me to go through these hard times? Can anything good come out of this struggle and this sorrow? Now, it's very clear in our passage that some of the people he's writing to, they were growing weary and they were losing heart. Verse 3. "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The word "lose heart" there is translated in verse 5 as faint. God wants us, whatever it is that we're having to go through, not to continually grow weary. For some of you grammar buffs, that's an aggressive aorist. It means something that was building up. That it wasn't just one day they were weary. No, their weariness stayed with them. And day by day they kept growing in their weariness to the point where they just fainted under the load. The writer, I believe, wanted them to know and remember that suffering for God was nothing new. And in chapter 11, a chapter that we've spent a great deal of time on, verse 34, here's some of the sufferings they went to. "Quenched the power of fire, escaped the sword, and weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others," all of this list, "were tortured. They were mocked, they were scourged, they were put in chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword." All of these things were examples. And the writer of Hebrews wanted them to know that they should face their afflictions, whatever they are, with the right heart attitude. And I wonder what our attitude will be in this new year. I think 2015 will be an opportunity for us to learn how that afflictions of any kind, can train us. In verse 5 of our passage, this word discipline, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to my son? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord." This word discipline, padias, is the same word from which pious we get the word child training. And so under the idea of discipline, we get the idea when God chastens us or when God disciplines us, this is a training exercise, not a punishment. Now please hear me well. When God chastens, He is not punishing. And I want to read to you my favorite preacher, who is a bit loquacious, wordy. He is what he is. But you read a paragraph of Spurgeon and you go, "Say what?" And you have to kind of read it again. But this man, God gave this man such a grasp. And I want you to listen to his words. God's people can never, by any possibility, be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Christ. Christ, their substitute, has endured the full penalty for all their guilt, and neither the justice nor the love of God can ever exact again that which Christ has paid. Funny, I didn't get an amen from that. There should be amens all over this house. What? God is not going to punish me for my sin? Absolutely. The punishment has been paid in Christ. Punishment can never happen to a child of God in the judicial sense. He can never be brought before God as His judge, as charged with guilt, because that guilt was long ago transferred to the shoulders of Christ. The punishment was exacted at the hands of His surety. But yet, while the sin cannot be punished, while the Christian cannot be condemned, he can be chastised. He shall never be arraigned before God's bar as a criminal and punished for his guilt, because he now stands in a new relationship, that of a child to his parent. Beautiful words from this man calling us to the very holiness of Scripture. We have made our God too small. God is so big, He's so large, He's so deep, He's so loving, He's so compassionate, He will never call you into punishment. God does not afflict willingly nor grieve us for nothing. Out of love and affection, He perceives, now listen to this carefully, if He leaves us unchastened, we shall bring upon ourselves misery 10,000-fold greater than we shall suffer by His slight rebukes and the gentle blows of His hand. Believer, understand this in the very beginning, that whatever your trouble or your affliction, there cannot be anything punitive in it. You must never say, "Now God is punishing me for my sin." You have fallen from your steadfastness when you talk so. God cannot do that. He has once for all done it. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He is chastening you, not punishing you. He is correcting you in measure. He is not smiting you in wrath. There is no hot displeasure in His heart. Even though His brow may be ruffled, there is no anger in His breast. Though His eyes may have closed upon you, He hates you not. He still loves you. He is not angry with His heritage, for He sees no sin in Jacob, neither iniquity in Israel, considered in the person of Christ. It is simply because He loves you, because you are sons, that He therefore chastens you. Beloved, in verse 5, what we're looking at here, our writer wants to see two specific things. And I want you to see them. I want us to see them together. He says, first of all, "My son, do not regard lightly." Some of your translations might say the word "despise." Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. And secondly, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. This word "regard lightly," the literal meaning of this compound word means to care, to have a small care for something. In other words, no big deal. It's no big deal. And he's saying for us, don't have that attitude to disregard, to despise, to regard lightly, to have little care for God's hand in your life, whatever it may be. And then the second thing he says, nor faint. The word faint is the same word we find in the end of verse 3, translated lose heart. It means literally to let your spirit kind of leak out. Lose, like to lose the wind in your sail, to let the air out of the balloon. It's the thing. Don't allow whatever it is you're going through to cause you to lose this focus. Now, this quote is coming from Proverbs chapter 3. And I want you to go there with me as I read this. And our writer is just basically taking this passage. But in verse 11, he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe, be weary of his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So, the question is, okay, what does it mean to despise God's hand? What does it mean to take lightly His discipline in my life? The first way, as I've thought about this, is to complain about our situation. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Whenever I complain about what God has allowed in my life, or what God is doing in my life or not doing, as it may seem, whenever I voice those complaints and have those complaints in my heart, I really am despising God's hand. Somebody sent me these stories this week. One man said, today when I witnessed a 27-year-old breast cancer patient laughing hysterically at her 2-year-old daughter's antics, I suddenly realized that I need to stop complaining about my life and to start celebrating it again. Maybe that rings a true note with someone in this room. And maybe you've lost your celebrating because you're focusing on this disciplined hand of God, whatever it may be, and you're not seeing life for what God can do through this. Another one says, today, a boy in a wheelchair saw me desperately struggling on crutches with my broken leg and offered to carry my backpack and books for me. He helped me all the way across campus to my class. And as he was leaving, he said, I hope you feel better soon. How quick we are to complain. How quick we are to say, God, why did you allow this? Why me? And why now? Arthur Ashe, some of you might remember this great tennis player. There's an award still given today called the Arthur Ashe Courage Award. The statement that he makes, I don't think I've ever heard before. He said, and by the way, he suffered a heart attack followed by complication after complication, died early, was an incredible tennis player. I think he was the one and only black tennis player to win all the awards that he did. Here's what he said. If I were to say, God, why me, about the bad things, then I should have said, God, why me, about the good things that happened in my life. The tendency to whine and complain may be the surest sign of small faith. Or no faith. I love these words from Ralph Waldo Emerson. You're going to love this. There is one topic peremptorily forbidden to all well-bred, to all rational morals, namely their distempers. If you have not slept, or if you have slept, or if you have a headache, sciatica, or leprosy, or thunderstroke, I beseech you, by all angels, to hold your peace and not pollute the morning. When I thought about this, I sort of asked the question. I want to ask you the question. Do you wake up grouchy, or do you let her wake herself up? No, I don't mean that. That was really cheap and low down. And I'll be the first to tell you that my wife wakes up like a chirping bird. Happy, thankful, ready to meet the day, whatever it may be. And I'm wondering if some of us that are complainers would hear it said to us, "Stop polluting my morning." If we would have broad enough shoulders to bear it and to say, "Whoa, what am I doing with the day God has given me?" So the first way I think that we despise God's hand in our life, whatever it may be, whatever He has allowed in my life, is to complain. But the second way of seeing this, I believe, is by refusing to accept the value that this discipline, this trial, whatever it may be, by refusing to accept the value that this might bring in my life and my future. Romans 8:28, of course, comes to mind. And in this great, blessed verse that very few of us actually believe, and we know that God causes all things. You think He made a mistake there? You think He should have said some things? It says all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. This cannot be said about someone who is not a believer. This is for the person of faith. This is for the person that has accepted God and has accepted faith and has accepted God's sovereignty. Whatever it is that's going on in your life, don't refuse to accept the value that it may bring. Thinking this thought with me, no child really appreciates the rod of correction until later. And he looks back and he says, "Thank God I was not allowed to have my own way throughout my childhood." The Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and I want you to go there with me too, because this is a great passage. Verse 16, "Rejoice always," which, by the way, I've told you this repeatedly, just so you'll know if you're ever given a trivia question. Jesus wept is not the shortest verse in the Bible. This one is, "Rejoice always." You have to go to the original text to see that, but there are less letters in this verse than there is in the John 11 passage. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. All of these things, in everything give thanks." All of these things are a present tense imperative mood, which means it's an ongoing command. He's commanding us to rejoice. You say, "I can't rejoice." Do you know what has happened in my life? With faith, you can accept what has happened in your life and have your rejoicing placed in God. "Pray without ceasing." Never give up praying and asking. "In everything, give thanks." It doesn't say "for everything, give thanks." Notice that difference. "In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you." What is God's will for you? For you to be able to look at your situation and thank God. Though you can't see what He's doing, though you can't see the outcome, but to be able to give thanks. Some person might say, "But Pastor, you just don't understand." No, don't say that to me. Say that to God who wrote the book. He does understand. And the discipline of God calls us to grow. Not to stay in the baby nursery. We understand when babies cry and babies throw a fit and babies do what babies do. We understand that. But how terrible it is for a baby not to ever graduate from the nursery. So, how do we despise? By complaining. Secondly, by refusing to accept the value that it might bring. And thirdly, by refusing to adjust ourselves to God's hand. A child that receives correction from a loving parent, yet goes on and continues to disobey, despises the parent's authority. Have you ever walked for a distance on a walk somewhere and you had something in your shoe or your sock? And rather than stop and get it out, you kept walking, especially if you've got lace-up boots. Some of you guys that hunt and all that stuff, you'll probably put up with it for a while. But finally, you'll stop because it's not comfortable. It's a discomfort. It even starts to hurt. Many of us in this room may be walking in discomfort because there's a certain sin afflicting our soul, and we leave it in place. Remember what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12? He calls us out. And he basically says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is something that we need to do. And when God reveals that pebble in my shoe, when God reveals that encumbering sin in my life, I need to adjust myself to His hand, to what He's teaching me about it. And if I adjust myself to what He's teaching me, I think His chastening hand is stayed. If I continue on and I don't deal with it, then if He is a good parent, He's going to deal with me. Go back to the book of Job, chapter 5. And I want you to listen to these words from what is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible, written even before Genesis, which was written by Moses. But Job, in chapter 5 and verse 17, I want to read, well, down through verse 27, down through the end of the chapter. Listen to his words. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. From 6 troubles He will deliver you. Even in 7, evil will not touch you. In famine, He will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and it is so. Hear it, and know for yourself. Now, I believe this first admonition that he's given us to hear, not to despise the hand of God, is something we need to take to heart. The second admonition is found in verse 5, where he says, do not lose heart. He doesn't want us to throw in the towel, to give up. I know it's been tough. Many of you are right now in the clutches of something that's tearing you apart. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't surrender to what the feelings are. But allow God to train you. And He does so through His Word. If you will remember in Hebrews chapter 4, this passage is real powerful. It tells us about the Word of God, and here's what it says about it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He wants us to know, to believe, to trust His hand, that whatever we're going through can be a time of training and instruction if we will see it that way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen to these words as it talks about the Scripture and what the Scripture can do. This is why I've been committed my lifetime to trying to learn the Bible so that I can teach it. My week consists mostly of this, trying to learn it for myself and then trying to bring it to you in a platform of a sermon, a platform of a teaching session. This is what Scripture is supposed to do in verse 16. All Scripture is theopneustos, God's breath, God exhaling. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate for what? Adequate to deal with life. And in the midst of life, performing the work that He has for you to do. Nobody can perform well if they've lost courage. No one can perform well if they've lost heart. These four things about the Holy Scripture, the teaching aspect of it. The word teaching is didaskale, our word doctrine. I've heard people say before, I want to choose a church that just doesn't have a lot of doctrine. And I want to say, do you know what you're saying? You want a church of feeling, not teaching? You should want a church that teaches you, so that you will be prepared for life. The second word, reproof here, basically it's proof to refute error. That's what this word reproof means. To be able to bring us to an understanding of what Scripture really says about sin, which brings a rebuke to sin. By and large, people today, they don't want to be rebuked for their sin. And they will say things like, well, that's just your opinion about it. Well, maybe it is my opinion based upon God's opinion for whatever God has said. So the first thing is teaching, doctrine. The second thing is reproof, a conviction, the proof to refute error and rebuke sin. By the way, the New Testament, all the pastorals are filled. They're replete with warnings about false doctrine. Matter of fact, the Scripture says as we move closer to the final days, that false doctrine will increase. People will bring to themselves teachers because they have itching ears for what the teachers will teach them. And I guarantee it's not doctrine. The third thing is correction. Literally, the word means sitting up straight, a straightening up. Do you want to be corrected? If you're in the wrong, if your answer is yes, then you are a wise person, according to the Proverbs. But a fool will not receive correction. Very, very important. Then the fourth word is the word training, the same word that we've translated in this verse as discipline. It's the word paideia. And it comes, again, the root pious, which is the word child, the training. So what are we being trained for? Adulthood. To walk through life with faith. Ephesians 4:11 says that we are to be mature men and women. That is the point that God wants us to have. Instead of being in the nursery, God wants us to graduate. And God might be tugging on someone in this room. You need to step up. You've not been serving. You need to step up. It's very obvious many of you have not been giving because look at our church budget. I'm here to tell you that the discipline of God, it also involves the way we spend our money. Did you know that we're on hard times right now? I hate to even say this publicly. This is going out and people will hear this and they might say, well, wonder why? I've been asking that question, why? You know that we are now our own, we're cleaning our own church because we can't afford a janitor anymore? Did some of you know this? Did you know that we've cut back every possible way of cutting things back? And in this new year, we're resolved to cut back even more because we are going to be good stewards of what God has given us. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know that mature people grow and accept the responsibility to be a part of a church family and to get our needs met and to pay our bills and to do what we can. Well, the outcome, bringing this to a close this morning, the outcome of this discipline in our lives, whatever it may be, the outcome is in verse 10. So that we may share His holiness. Now the word holy is a word that you must take in context. When you're talking about the holiness of God, you're talking about something that's far apart from where we are, will always be. But the word holiness, hagios, is the word holy. It means to be separate. It means like to be unique. And I use this illustration, our little cups that we have our communion wine in, our communion juice in. We don't use those for anything else. We dedicate those to the use of our communion. That's what they're designed for. That's their unique purpose. That's what the word holy means. So God wants us to be a separate people, unique to Him. Unlike the illustration of people trying to be more and more and more like the world. Well, as we look at these passages, we know that God is a good parent. Whenever I see a parent not exercising discipline, allowing the children to do as they want, I see a parent who does not understand that the foolishness in the child's heart will mature to adult foolishness. And that's what we see all around us. We know God is a good parent. Now, I want to close this by asking a very difficult question. And it's a question that I've had in my heart ever since I've begun to study this passage on discipline. How do I know if what has happened to me is God's hand of discipline because He's correcting a misbehavior of mine or something He wants to change? Or how do I know that what has happened to me is a trial that I simply must trust God for? Do you know the answer to that question? The answer can only be given in your own heart for yourself. I think we pretty well know if God's dealing with us severely. I think we will know if that's a matter of His corrective hand. But if something happens in your life, don't always think, well, God, this is because I did this or said this or did that. No, it's something that we need to just accept. This is what God has allowed. I don't know why He has allowed it, but if He has got my attention and there's an area in my life that I need to adjust to bring to His Word, then that's going to be the corrective measure of that trial. Now, apart from that, I don't know how to explain to you how to know the difference. But I think for myself, I know it in my heart. I just know it in my heart when God's corrective hand is on me. So, you think about this, and as we talk about this discipline, I hope the result of this time together this morning will have fewer complainers amongst us. We'll have some early morning folks that's going to wake up thankful. And that we'll see ourselves continually growing as people of faith. Are your circumstances bigger than God? The answer is no. God is in charge. Trust Him. Have faith in Him, whatever it may be. As Job said, though he may slay me, yet will I trust him. As we listen to this quiet music this morning, my prayer that you will pray and just ask God to disclose to you, to show you in your heart, what adjustments maybe you need to make under His hand of discipline in your life, and that we all might make changes for the good.